All right, let's turn to Psalm chapter 24 today. Psalm 24, you're probably very familiar with Psalm 24. And even if you're not, you've probably heard passages of it in the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. People often talk of Psalm 24 in the context of Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 kind of all together. Psalm 22 talks about Christ on the cross. And Psalm 23 talks about the Lord as our shepherd. Psalm 24, the Lord as our king. And so it has kind of the past, the present, and the future all wrapped in it. I've heard it once said, Psalm 22 talks about the cross, Psalm 23 about the crook, and Psalm 24 about the crown. And so that's kind of a neat way of putting it. In Psalm 24 here, a lot of people talk about when it was written and what was going on at that time. Some people have conjectured that this was written for the Ark of the Covenant's procession into Jerusalem. You remember David wrote this, and at David's life, there was no temple. There was no temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, the tabernacle either didn't exist or at best only existed in part. You remember, well, I'll talk about it in a minute, but it didn't even have the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that from Scripture. But you remember way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was a battle of Aphek where the Philistines captured the ark and they brought it back to their place. And that was when Samuel, the last judge, was young. And after it was brought back, after the Philistines gave it back to Israel, it stayed in the house of a man named Abinadab. For many years it stayed there. And David, he wanted to bring back the ark to Jerusalem. And so he pitched a tent for it there in Jerusalem. And it's thought that this was written for that event. Some people think that. And maybe so. Maybe not. Maybe so. Also, this psalm is said by the rabbis to be one of many songs sung on a particular day of the week. So they had certain songs they'd sing on certain days of the week. Sunday would be Psalm 24. Monday, the 48th Psalm, Tuesday, the 82nd, Wednesday, the 94th, Thursday, the 81st, Friday, the 93rd, Saturday, the Sabbath, would have been the 92nd Psalm, according to the rabbis. And it's also said, or it's thought to be sung on the way to the temple. Even later, after the temple was built, they would sing this psalm as they're going towards the temple. And you can maybe envision that as you read it. Okay, I can see that. But whether any or all of this is true or not, the psalm is not really written about current events, really. It's not about David's procession and the ark going into tabernacle. It's not about going up to the temple so much. That all is like a picture of something yet future, and even yet future to us as well. And rather than looking back for its meaning, we, like David and the rest, have to look forward. But it is true, as you look at it, there are both past, present, and future implications in the whole psalm. And it's broken into three parts. The first two verses, it's the Lord's possession. It talks about the earth is the Lord's. And in a sense, it talks about he's the Lord because of creation. And so you're kind of looking back, and then it talks about who's going to stand in his presence in the next section. The one in his presence, verses 3 through 6. And so that kind of has perhaps a present implication. And then verses 7 through 10, the Lord prevailing, talks about the future, talks about when the Lord, the King of glory, is going to enter. Enter what? Enter Zion, enter Jerusalem, and he's going to reign. And we'll talk about that when we get there. So there's some past, present, and future applications. But the King of glory entering in, we'll talk more about that when we get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. Why don't we look at verse 1 here? We need to acknowledge his possession. Acknowledge what he owns. It says here in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The earth is the Lord's. the name of the Lord. It says the earth is the Lord's. You see the capital L, capital O-R-D. That means something. They capitalized that for a reason. It's because it's representing the name of the Lord. Now, we use Lord to refer to God's name, probably mainly because the Jews would not say his name. They would not say his name. And every time they came across his name, they would say, not the name there, but they would say Adonai, which is Lord in Hebrew. They would say Adonai, my Lord. And that's why we say Lord. But also there may be connection to the New Testament where Christ Jesus is referred to as Lord. And it's the idea of master. And we use all caps to distinguish his name and the term Lord as master. So capital L-O-R-D is his name. And then just capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's a title. It means Adonai. It means my master, my Lord, the Lord of me. That's what Isaiah said. Then I heard the voice of my Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? It was my Lord, not the name of the Lord, but the position, the title. But I also want to look a little deeper into it because I think it's interesting and it carries some significance. What is his name, though? When we see his name in the text, we transliterate the letters to like YHWH. You've probably seen that. And because they would not speak the name of the Lord, no one knows for sure how it's pronounced. Some say, you know, Yahweh would be, that's his name. And some have added the vowel pointings from the word Adonai. They've added those to Yahweh to make Yahovah, where we get Jehovah. Okay, they've added the vowel points from Adonai and put it on the name of the Lord. But what is the origin of his name? You know, Adam knew his name even all the way back in the beginning. Genesis 2:4 talks about it and he uses his name, the name of the Lord, as we say it today. But really, for us, it wasn't until Moses' time that we get a better understanding of the name of the Lord. What is his name? You remember what Moses said? Whom shall I say sent me? Who am I going to say sent me? And what did he say? He said, I am that I am. Tell him that I am have sent me or sent you. And what that is, in Hebrew, that's Echya. Echya asher Echya. And Echya means I am. It means I am existing. I am. It's a being verb. I am existing. And so if Moses said, he went to the people and said, well, I am sent me. Well, he wouldn't say I am. He would say he is, right? Because it's not him. It's him. It's he. And so rather he would say he is existing. And so the Hebrew for that is Yihyah. It's pretty much the same letters as YHWH today, like the Yahweh. Yihyah. And that's interesting. His word means that he is the existing one. And that's the way Christ Jesus takes on. This is interesting that Jesus takes this identity on himself as well in more than one way. But Revelation 1:8 says, I am Alpha and Omega. This is Jesus speaking. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty, you know. It also tells us that the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and the Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the existing one. He's always existed. That's what his name means. It comes from that idea. He is existing, Yihyah. And it says, to Yihyah is the world, exists the world and everything else in it. To the Lord, the one who is existing, it's to him. And what is his? Well, it says, the earth. And when you see the word earth, it could have different meanings. Generally, it's a word for, you could say, basic matter. It could be the earth as we know it, this ball. It could be soil. It could be dirt. It could be land, you know, in all the earth. Well, it doesn't mean in all the world necessarily. It could just mean in all the land, more specifically. The word Eretz is the word for the earth. It's kind of like Iraq a little bit, probably comes from the same word, meaning the land. And how much of the land does God own? Or how much of it is to him? He says, the earth, all of it. So we know he's talking about the whole world, the whole earth is his. And not just the ball, this earth, but he says the fullness of it. The earth is his and everything in the earth. And then he says, the world and they that dwell therein. The world perhaps has the idea of the inhabited part of the earth. And so he says, the world and the inhabitants of it. So everything in the earth and everyone in the world is his. It's to him. He owns it. He deserves it. You might ask, you probably wouldn't ask, but someone might ask, well, why? Right? Why? Why does he deserve it? Why is it to him? Why does he get it? He tells us in verse 2, he gives us the basis for it. The basis for his ownership is he hath founded it upon the seas, right? He created it. It's his because of creation. It's probably referencing creation here. He fixed it upon the waters. In Genesis 1, 9 through 10, it says, and God said, let the waters under their heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And so he fixed it. He founded it upon the waters, upon the seas. But also, it is interesting to think of scientists recently have discovered in the last decade or so that there is perhaps three times as much water in the transition zone of the Earth's mantle than in all the oceans, which is interesting. And this water is said to be trapped in rock, okay, ringwoodite. So it's not like sloshing around in there, but trapped in rock. But it's interesting. That's an interesting fact. But why is the world his and everything in it and everyone in it? Because he created it. But not just because he created it. What does he say in the next part? He says, and established it upon the floods. Now, the first word, founded it or fixed it, that's perfect, completed action. He did that. He founded it. But the second action here, established it, is incomplete action, meaning he's continuing to do it. He's continuing to establish it. Has the idea of sustaining it. He not only fixed it, but he is sustaining the world. Colossians 1 says, in verse 14 through 19, says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And that word consist kind of has perhaps the idea of to band together. He holds it together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. So it was he created it. He created it, and it was for him, and he holds it together. Not only did he create it, he sustains it. Job 12, 7 through 10 says, but ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Just look outside. Don't you see? It tells you that God has made it. And it says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So God sustains our breath. It's in his hands. That's the picture that he gives in Job. In Psalms 31, 14 and 15 says, but I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. So in this first part, he wants us to recognize his possession, acknowledge his possession, that to him, to the Lord, to the self-existing one, belongs the earth, belongs everything in it, the inhabited part of the world and everyone who lives in it. All of it is his. And it's his because he created it. It's his because he sustained it. And we read in Colossians, it's created for him. And in the next part, he talks about his presence. We need to acknowledge his possession and enter into his presence. Verse 3, he says, Yea, let none that wait, that's the wrong chapter. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. So he asked these questions. Who will ascend into the mountain or the hill of the Lord? Now, the mountain of the Lord probably refers to Zion, Mount Zion. That's where the Lord has chosen to put his name. And as we're going to see, that's where the Lord is going to dwell. And you also see it's ascending. The way of God is what? Upward. It's high. Not just physically going up a mountain, but it's high in morality. It's the height of holiness. In greatness, it's the height of greatness and wisdom, the height of wisdom. All of the characteristics of God are superlative. It's the most, it's the greatest, all of his characteristics. And so it is high. And so who can ascend to meet this God? His ways are high above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. Who will meet this Lord, the creator and sustainer of all the earth, and the Lord of all things in both men and matters? Whatever it is, he is Lord. Nothing is above him. All is below him. Who will ascend to meet him? It's a good question. He also says, who will stand in the place of his holiness? God is holy. Not just God is holy, but his habitation is holy, where he dwells. And who can dwell with God? Who can even stand before him? His standard of holiness is perfection. Who is able to stand before him in perfect holiness? And the answer? He gives an answer. He doesn't just say, nobody. No, he tells us who can. And that's what he says in verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. So, go wash your hands with soap. Get the best soap you can. No, that's not what he's talking about. We know he's talking about what you do. It's your external actions, right? Clean hands. Are you blameless? Truly, we in ourselves are not blameless, right? Any one of us can say we've done wrong. And yet, if we've received Christ, then we know that we have his righteousness. And so that's really going to be the key, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But some have concluded that since my sins are paid for, works are not important. You know, having clean hands, I can come before the Lord because Christ died for my sins. But that's not true. Just because Christ died for your sins doesn't mean that you can come to him having sin in your heart. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Oh, how far from the truth that is. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. And we have, according to Ephesians 2:10, we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Lord wants us to do good works. Clean hands, not for salvation. I can't do good enough to be saved, but to maintain a fellowship with the Lord. And Psalms 18:20 tells us that the Lord will reward cleanness of hands. David says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. And so someone that's going to be before the Lord, he says he needs to be one of clean hands. One of clean hands. So that's the external. What you do on the outside, you didn't do wrong. The Pharisees, they were really concerned about having clean hands. But we'll talk more about that in a minute. But the second part, he says, is not just clean hands. That's not enough. It's and one of pure heart. Not just the external, but the internal. What good are clean hands without a pure heart? As you look and you read through the Gospels, I don't think you'll find a place, and maybe you will, but most often it's the case that Jesus condemns the Pharisees not for their outward actions, but for their inward heart. As you see in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Our outward conformity is not of true value before God without a pure heart, right? That doesn't please the Lord because I read my Bible and I come to church and I wear a tie and I smile. Does that please the Lord? I mean, I think that's good, sure, but it's not of any value without a pure heart. So when we speak of a pure heart, what do we mean? And you could probably go a lot of different ways, but maybe one of the deepest one is a pure motive, reason for doing something. Need a pure motive. Pure heart, have a pure motive. John 5:30 says, "I can of mine own self do nothing," Jesus speaking. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." Why? "Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And so we see Christ had pure motives, not his own will, but the will of the Father. Psalm 48 says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, within that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Having that pure heart, having a pure motive, reason for doing something. But not just your motives. You know, you do things for the right motives, but also what you think about, having a pure meditation, keep the M's. When you have a pure meditation, it gives peace and contentment. Psalms 1:2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." You think about that, and great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. But also when your meditation is pure, you have a greater love for God's word. He says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." The more you meditate on it, the more you love it. The more you love it, the more you meditate on it. Both can be true. You have a greater desire to please God. Psalm 19:4 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." He wanted to please the Lord, and so he wanted to the words and what he thought about to please the Lord. When we have a good meditation, pure meditation in our minds, it will produce obedience. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." You meditate on it to do it. Psalm 119:15, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." So he's not just meditating in his precepts, but he's going to have respect unto his ways. He's going to do what the Lord prescribes or follow God's ways. Having a pure meditation, having pure thoughts, it nurtures spiritual growth. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 says, "Meditate upon these things," talking to Timothy. "Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." By meditating, having a pure meditation. Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise..." You're going to have to think on these things. Think on these things. Having a clean or a pure heart. So, pure motives, pure thoughts, meditation, what we think on. But who can claim a pure heart, really? You know, you can say, "Well, I have a pure heart. I have clean hands." Who can claim that, though? Proverbs 20, 9 through 10 says, "Who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." Who can say that? And then he follows up with this: "Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord." He's saying, if you say that you are, you're weighing yourself with a false balance. You're not weighing yourself to the right standard, which is God. and it's an abomination to the Lord. And he's saying nobody can, in essence. Nobody can say you've made your heart clean, you're pure from your sin. So how can our hearts be purified? Our hearts are purified by faith, both positionally and practically. Acts 15:9, Peter is talking to the brethren, and he's talking about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles can be saved. And it's talking about how the Lord, he says, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. They were purified by faith. And we know purified in by faith in Jesus Christ, who was able to save them from their sins, purify their hearts, give them his holiness, his righteousness, not their own. So positionally, our hearts are purified by faith, but also practically. Hebrews 10, 22 and 23 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So we draw near to the Lord in full assurance of faith. He that comes to God must believe that he is. It takes faith here to come before the Lord and to have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Your body's washed with pure water. So positionally, you put your faith in Christ, you're saved, and you have Christ's holiness, and that's great. But also practically, if we want to maintain fellowship with the Lord, we need to have pure hearts. And that's through faith. You believe the word of God. You come to the Lord. You say, I did wrong, Lord. Please forgive me. And follow 1 John 1:9. And so we need to have clean hands and a pure heart, not to earn salvation, but to have fellowship with God. Now, if we could have clean hands and pure hearts, we would be saved. We would be. Because that's the standard. You know, saved from what? You're not saved from your sins, because you don't have sins if you're clean hands and pure hearts. But the point is, nobody can, because we've all sinned. James, he speaks in a very similar manner in James 4, verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Then he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And he uses the phrase double-minded, which kind of leads well into the next phrase. He uses the relative, a relative clause here. It's not just a man who has clean hands and a pure heart, but he also has these characteristics, which, in verse 4, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So he doesn't lift his soul to vanity. And that's a kind of a difficult phrase. To vanity, literally to the vanity. What does that mean? I'm reminded of this phrase. And by the way, especially in Hebrew poetry, you've got to take both lines together to get the full meaning. And there's two lines here. One of them is, he's not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And they kind of shed light on each other. And we'll get to that in a minute. But Exodus 27, the Lord says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so certainly we should reverence God's name. We shouldn't use it flippantly or without meaning or without purpose behind it. Shouldn't use it vainly. But also I believe in this is the idea of using his name but not accurately representing it. You know, it's kind of the idea of saying, I'm a Christian, but I don't live like it. You know, you say, I'm lifting up the name of Jehovah. See, here's Jehovah, but I don't represent Jehovah. It's like a box that says it's got apples in it, but you open it and you find nothing inside of it. It was lying. It was lying. It was empty. It was vain. It lifts up the name of apples, but it's to vanity. And so we can lift up God's name as our banner, but not live according to his name. We can lift up our soul with the intent to invest it in vanity. And that's hypocrisy, as the idea is strengthened by the next parallel phrase of hypocrisy here. You lift up your soul to vanity. Yeah, you say you have clean hands, you say you have a pure heart, but you lift up your soul to vanity. That shows that you've lifted your soul up to that which is empty, that which doesn't have substance, that which is there's no proof in your pudding. And as Jesus says, and we'll read it in a minute, by their fruits ye shall know them. You say, they say they're an apple tree, but they don't produce apples. And so their claim is vanity. It's empty. It's empty. And so here he says he doesn't lift up his soul to vanity, but also he wasn't sworn to deceit. To swear to deceit. It's kind of the idea of to swear with the intent to deceive. Why would you do that? Because I want people to know that I'm a good person. So I swear that, yes, I follow the Lord. But with the intent to deceive. I'm not going to actually follow the Lord. This seems to be the one who says one thing, but he does another. But even more precise is this. He claims to follow God. He doesn't follow God. He claims to know God. He doesn't know God. Are there any scriptures like this that talk about things like this? Of course there are. Matthew 7, 18 through 23 says, a good tree cannot bear or cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Right in this context, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so he's saying, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, he's not saying you've got to work, you've got to be a good person and produce good fruits, and then you can be saved. But he's saying, if you know the Lord, you're going to produce certain fruits. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to produce certain fruits, and you'll know them by their fruits. Because there are many people that call themselves by the name of the Lord, but yet it's to vanity, it's to empty, it's not true. They don't really trust and know the Lord. And there's many that are going to say, Lord, Lord, we've done so much for you. And he says, I never knew you. And the Lord says he's not going to hold them guiltless that take his name. Yeah, we trust in the Lord, but they lift it up to vanity. They take it vainly. And so here, this is the description that he gives of this person who can be in the presence of the Lord, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, who can stand in his holy place. You must have clean hands. You must have a pure heart. Not lifted up your soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He's not a hypocrite. He doesn't misrepresent the Lord in his heart. And what is the result? Verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Again, two lines saying the same thing. You take them together. But he says here, he is going to, same word, lift up, take, carry. He's going to take a blessing from the Lord. He's going to have this blessing. And by the way, blessings come from the Lord. They come from Yahweh, the existing one, the creator, Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh, who is the Lord, Jehovah. Well, do you want a blessing? You need to be the man listed above. And it's not a checklist again. All these things is either you are this man or you're not this man. Here's the description of him. You can't be half of the man and half of not the man. You need to be the man listed above. And by the way, you can be. I just said you couldn't be. Well, you can be, right? Through the blood of Jesus Christ on his merits, because Christ is that man. He is. He is with clean hands and a pure heart. He's not lifted up his soul into vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Christ meets the bill. And so we can be because we're in Christ Jesus. But he says here, take both lines in tandem, he will lift up a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The blessing is righteousness. Righteousness is the blessing. The Lord is the God of his salvation. They're the same thing. What is this blessing? Righteousness. And this righteousness, where does it come from? It comes from God, the only source of righteousness. Isaiah 64, 6, very familiar. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's the description of every man. Our righteousness is not good enough. The only source of true righteousness is from God. And so the man with clean hands and a pure heart, he received righteousness from the Lord. Again, can't do it on our own, but through Jesus Christ, we can receive this righteousness. We can be in the presence of the Lord. But remember, without that, you can't be. And then he gives a description of these people. In verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. This exists, a generation seeking him. And these two are two different words, seeking. In verse 6, that seek him, that seek thy face. The seek are two different words here. One is the idea of to resort to him. This is a generation resorting to him. Who is him? Talking about the Lord, right? And then he says, this is a generation seeking your face. It said third person, him. Now it's saying it's your face. And then it puts in the appositive, Jacob. Now that's a little confusing. It's interesting, Spurgeon in his book on the Psalms, I can't think, Treasury of David. It's interesting, Spurgeon says, this is a hard verse. And he's honest about it. It's a hard verse, and he kind of doesn't say much about it, just kind of passes over it. At least he says, this is a hard verse. A lot of people just don't even say anything. They just kind of just go around it. But we must remember, sometimes people look at this, and you read different people who talk about it, and say, well, it's the God of Jacob, right? That's what he means, right? The God of Jacob, that's what he's talking about. Well, then why didn't he say the God of Jacob, right? Well, he could have written it the God of Jacob, but he decided not to write the God of Jacob. And I think it's very important that we must remember that the Lord wrote it this way for a reason. And don't try to insert or detract words from the text to fit your understanding. And while I'm not entirely sure of its meaning, I will offer this. He says here, this is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Israel was to be what? A lighthouse to the world. That's what they were called to be. A lighthouse to the nations. They were to be a testimony to the nations. And any nation that wanted to know the true God would come where? To Israel, the God of Israel. And it was within Jacob, or Israel, that God would reside on earth. He has chosen Zion. It's in Zion that he would choose to dwell and his kingdom would be from. And this generation resorts to the Lord. This generation seeks God's people for to know their God, the Lord, and seeks Jacob's face to go to the prescribed dwelling place of the Lord on earth. This generation is a group of people that turn to him. Now, I don't think he's talking about a generation as in 20 years. Wait for this special generation, this time in history. I don't think he's talking about a time in history, not based on time, but based upon connection. They're a generation based on connection. We might think of the greatest generation. A lot of them were young, but not everybody in the greatest generation were young either. There were some older folks, too, of different generations that lived at the same time. That's true. But this is based on connection, that they have something. They have Christ's righteousness. This is the generation. These people are the people that seek thy face, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And we are admonished in Scripture to seek him as well. Not just in this passage, but 1 Chronicles 16, 9 through 12, this is said, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. And so we're admonished to seek his face continually, it says. And then he ends this phrase, this is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. So he had just said, everything in the world, the earth and everything in it, all the cities and nations and all the people of it, all of them are the Lord's. Who's going to dwell with the Lord? Who's going to ascend the hill of the Lord, stand in his holy place. It's one with clean hands and a pure heart. Hasn't lifted up his soul into vanity. He hasn't sworn deceitfully. He's going to receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And this is the generation, these people that will be able to do that. This is the generation of that seek thy face, that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Then he puts Selah right there at the end. Selah, what is Selah? And a lot of people give a lot of different ideas of what Selah is. Selah, it means to lift up. Okay, and some people say, well, okay, we're changing keys. You know, they're singing this, and now they're changing keys. I think it has to do with more, it can mean to lift up or to exalt. Perhaps used in the same way like we would use our amen. Now, it doesn't mean the same. Amen means so be it. And Selah means to lift up. It might be more like praise the Lord. And so you're singing this psalm, and then they have Selah, and that's kind of lift up your voice. Let's praise the Lord. We just heard what he said, and so exalt, lift up. Selah is what he says. And so I believe that's what that means there. And so they just heard that. This is the generation of them that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. And then, you know, like Lily of the Valley, hallelujah, doo-doo, or whatever song it is. You know, hey, we're going to insert a place here where we lift up and exalt the Lord. And then you have the third part here, third part of the chapter. It's where we offer him praise, but it's more geared towards that prophetical part. And by the way, perhaps the whole song is sung antithically, okay? But especially this part is, and antithically, it means back and forth, where one group of people would say one thing and another group of people would say another. You've maybe sung the song in junior church, or you had the kids sing it. You know, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. They go back and forth and back and forth, and that's a fun song to do. They would do that. The Hebrews did that, and there's a lot of passages that do that. But this one, too. And so this, you can see it here. And this is when one group would sing one line, and another group would sing the next line going back and forth. And so the first part here, it's kind of broken into two parts, maybe two choruses or something like that. And the gates are to be opened up. It's a command to the gates. Lift up, gates, your heads, and be lift up, doors of eternity. What are these gates he refers to? Some have suggested, well, it's the ancient Jebusite city. Right? That's what he's talking about. When David brought in the ark, he's saying, you know, to this ancient Jebusite city, the gates, you know, lift up, you ancient doors. That's kind of lacking, I think, in the true meaning. And you'll see it in the context as well. Some people have said, well, it's Jerusalem in David's time, you know, but that's kind of lacking too. Or even it's Christ's first advent when he came to earth, and particularly at the time of his triumphal entry into the city. But I think you'll see context here suggests something more than that even. Rather, this is Jerusalem, yes, when Christ comes to begin his millennial reign. That seems to fit most perfectly, and we'll see many passages that talk about that. But gates, lift up your heads and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and what will happen? And the King of Glory will come in. Now, the King of Glory will come in. The verb there is, it's a command, third-person command. We might say the King of Glory must come in. And the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to enter. By the way, because you take it in context of what we're saying, who's going to ascend into the hill of the Lord? Jesus Christ is. He's worthy to do it. He's a man. How can he do it? Because he's perfect. He's holy, without sin, blameless. He's righteous. And because he is holy, he can be in the hill of the Lord. He can stand in his holy place. And if you are in him, you too can do so. He makes us worthy, not on our merits. It's his merits. And the King of Glory must come in. This passage I'm about to read, Malachi, seems to both have in perspective Christ's first and second advent in mind. Kind of clumps it all together. You see that a lot in the prophets. But Malachi 3, verse 1 through 5 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Okay, so you see, okay, well, he did come. And the messenger, you talk about John the Baptist, okay, sure. But verse 2, it says, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now that didn't, did that happen? Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer and against the adulterer and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. It talks about the Lord executing judgment upon the earth, and he's making things right. And that really hasn't happened in full yet. So this is talking both, I believe, near and future, both First Advent and Second Advent kind of put together. And the Lord is going to come to his temple, and he is going to establish judgment. And so they ask the question here. And the King of Glory shall come in, verse 8, who is this King of Glory? Who is he? And then he answers, they answer, the Lord, mighty and strong. It says here, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Battle. By the way, battle, the root idea of battle comes from Hamas, which means violence. And so it's not just, you know, he's got a large army, but they're ready to do something. You know, battle is real battle. Zechariah 14, you could turn there. So I don't bore you by just reading it all myself. I mean, you can look at it too. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about this, the idea that when the Lord comes back, when he comes to enter in Jerusalem, he is going to be the Lord, strong of battle. And that's what's going to happen. It's yet future. It's interesting. David knew this, or at least the Lord had him write this prophetically, whether he understood it or not, even so many years ago, about 1000 BC. In Zechariah 14, verse 1, it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is what's going to happen in the latter days. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. Cleave is it's going to cut, it's going to separate, break apart. Toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it toward the south. So the cut goes east to west and the mountain goes north to south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Which is interesting. You can look at history and archaeology. It's a big earthquake. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea in the summer, and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Earth in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. And so the Lord is going to come back and he is going to judge these nations. He's going to come. Revelation tells us with the sword coming out of his mouth, right? And with it, he's going to destroy the nations. And so the King of Glory is going to come in. Lift up your gates, because here comes the King of Glory. He's coming in, and he's going to come. He's going to be king over all the earth, Zechariah says. And then back in our passage, you have the second part. So lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in, verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Okay, the Lord in his first advent didn't come back mighty in battle, did he? Came meek as a lamb to be slaughtered. And so definitely the context here suggests this is his second coming. And then you have the second part in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. Which I believe is exactly the same as before. And it's a little bit different in verse 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. So who is this King of glory? Who exists he, this King of glory? Little bit changed in the wording. And it says Yihyah Tibioth, the Lord of hosts, which is often a term for military, right? An army, Lord of armies, you might say. But we know it's not just people, but he is the Lord of angels and the hosts. He's got a large group with him. And the Lord tells us when he comes back that he's bringing us with him. And so he's coming back with a group of people. And Revelation talks about this. Revelation chapter 19. You can turn there if you like. And we'll look at a few verses there. Revelation 19. Who exists he, this King of glory? Glory. Glory often has the idea of, associated with it, brightness, Moses was before the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and his face shone, right? Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration, his glory, it shone. When John was before the Lord, it's just brightness. Talks about brightness and glory. And when the Lord comes back, as he said in Zechariah, it's not daytime, it's not nighttime, it's going to be light out because the Lord is here. It's his glory. The glory, he's the King of glory. In Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open." Okay, this is at the end here. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." All these passages we're looking at, they're talking about what Psalms 24 is talking about. The Bible is one. And he's talking about the same thing here. The King of glory, he's going to enter in. He's the Lord of hosts. He's coming back with this, the armies of heaven, it says. And he's going to come back and he's going to judge the earth. But here in Psalms, it emphasizes that he is the King. He's going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's going to reign in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And so who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then Selah, lift up, exalt, praise him. And so, this is said to be sung every Sunday. The Jews would sing Sunday. Perhaps as they go up the hill, as they're going to the temple, maybe you can look around and see the mountains, Mount of Olives over there, the valleys, perhaps as you're going. And you can see the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? We're going up to the temple. Who is really worthy? Help them to be introspective, maybe. Think about this. Clean hands, pure heart. Am I ready to appear before the Lord? But also, talking about their king, their long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah, he's coming. Lift up your gates, O ye heads, or lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory, he's going to come in, and so they rejoice in the Lord, and they praise the Lord for these things. You can kind of see where maybe that was the case back then. But even so today, just like they look forward to the King of glory, we do too. And we praise the Lord and we see, wow, the earth is the Lord's. And there's a lot of implications you can take from this. The earth is the Lord's, everything in it and everyone in it. That means you and all your stuff. That means your time and your energy and your knowledge and everything you have. It's the Lord's, rightfully. He created it. He sustains it. Your breath, it's the Lord's. And so we need to make sure we do what he wants us to do with it. And the one who approaches God must be holy. Holy in deed, but also in heart. This is only accomplished in Christ Jesus. But believers must be washed too. Not for salvation, but washed before coming to the Lord. to have fellowship with the Lord, not to regard iniquity in our hearts. And Christ Jesus, who is Yahya? Who is the existing one? He will come to Jerusalem soon, and he will judge the nations. He will establish his kingdom. And so it's a good admonishment. If you're not ready, you need to be ready for his judgment. You need to be ready. Are you one of those that say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. You're one who says it, but are you really? Does the fruit match? Are you one that says, Lord, I went to church. I did all these things for you. I was in the ministry. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. You've got to be ready for his judgment because he will judge. This is an interesting thought. You know, do you want to be judged by God? We all say, oh, no, I don't want to be judged by God. But, and there is a sense in which you don't want to be judged by God. But also, there is a sense in which I do want to be judged by God because God's judgment is always right. It's always true. And because I'm in Christ, God will judge me according to Christ's righteousness. But also, we know that those who know Christ is their Savior, we don't want to just be, we're not just, well, I don't want to be judged by the Lord, but we want to please him. We want to do well at his coming. We want to be rejoicing because he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, who is the King of glory? It's Jesus Christ, who it is, King of glory, and he's coming. Lord, we're grateful for the Psalms, and I pray you continue to show us these things and teach us and grow us. Help us to rejoice, to exalt your name because of these truths and realities. And please bless the rest of the services today, we pray. Amen.